the question we want to ask and answer is, what do you do when you're persecuted for your faith? Have you ever been persecuted for your faith? I know some of you have. I have been. Let's read together Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and following. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the one which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside, to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the nations, the Gentiles, rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand had and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the first persecution of the Christian church. Now, persecution for the child of God should not be anything new, because God's people have been persecuted from the very beginning of human history. So it should not come upon us as a surprise when it does happen. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says in verses 10 through 12, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. John tells us in verses 10 to 12 that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place in the world. And that spiritual battle is between the children of God and the children of the devil. And quite frankly, when we come into the world, we're a child of the devil. Spiritually speaking, we belong to him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says that the whole world lies within the sway of the wicked one. Now, when I say that, I'm not suggesting that we are demon-possessed, but we are born into the world in the realm of Satan. And we remain in that state, in the realm of Satan, until the time comes when we exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is he, Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1, says, it is he who delivers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We get a kingdom transfer when we put faith in Jesus Christ. We come out of Satan's kingdom, and we're transplanted into God's kingdom. And what happens is that there is a spiritual battle, literally, that is taking place between God's children and Satan's children. This was foreshadowed. It's not something that we should be surprised about, because if we go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The seed of Satan and the seed of Eve. The descendant of Satan, the descendant of Eve. Speaking of the fact that Eve had exercised a saving faith in God as far as his mercy, and the fact that she, in that particular instance, was being characterized as the mother of the living, the mother of believers. And so what God has told us from the very beginning of the entrance of sin into the human race, there was going to be enmity and conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil, between believers and unbelievers, and that unbelievers characteristically were going to be attacking God's people. Now, when do we see this first work itself out? Where do you see that very principle begin to work itself out? Cain and Abel, that's what John says. Hey, you got to love, not like Cain, who was of the evil one. And when we see that principle of the children of Satan, the seed of the devil, attacking God's people from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, that is what we see happening. So what we understand is this, that a life of sin, in particular, persecution of God's people is a mark of an unbeliever. Persecution of God's people is a mark of disbelief. It was true in Cain, and it is true up to our day. Matter of fact, remember in Philippians chapter 1 when we went through Philippians, Paul said, don't be alarmed by those who are persecuting you. Philippians 1:28, don't be alarmed by your opponents. He says, which is a sign of destruction for them. When people persecute believers, Paul said that is a sign that they are headed for destruction. They are unbelievers. And this battle has been going on for a long time, so we should not be surprised. As a matter of fact, you know what? You should expect it. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have philipsis, tribulation, affliction. He said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There is a victory, and that victory is in Christ himself. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if you are living for him, expect it, man. Expect it. People aren't going to like it. You know, I guess if we want to use analogies that I think do certainly portray it well, when you become a Christian, you become a Marine. You sign up to be on the front line of the battle, you know? That's what happens. You sign up to go on the front line. Lord, I'm going to go. And it's going to happen. You're going to have these kinds of things. So we should not be surprised. Rather, we should expect it. Now, the Bible does not say this. The Bible does not say that you should go out and look for persecution. That's basically a martyr complex. That's not where it's at. The Bible doesn't say that you should deny the pain. In other words, if you are being you know, afflicted, if somebody is hurting you, you should not say, oh, doesn't exist. That was a characteristic of, how many of you have ever heard of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the mother of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. But, you know, a denial of all pain, a denial of all evil. I don't believe in evil. I don't believe in pain. No. Listen, persecution is a reality. It doesn't feel good. We don't have to say we like it. We don't have to say it feels good. But what we do see is this. The day is going to come when persecution will come upon you if you're living for the Lord. And here's the question. How are we going to handle it? That's really the key thing that we want to answer here, is how are we going to handle it? Now, from our text tonight in Acts chapter 4, what I want to suggest for you are seven principles from the Word of God and on how you and I should endure persecution if and when it comes upon you. And I think it will, from what I see. If you're living for Christ, it's going to happen sooner or later. So the principles, what are the principles? Well, the first principle for how to endure persecution is this. Number one, we do not attempt to resist the civil authorities or to overthrow government structures when that persecution is coming from our government. We do not attempt to overthrow, to subvert, to resist those authorities. Now, when we look in Acts chapter 4 and we see what's happening, the context, if you remember, goes back to chapter 3. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are going up to the temple. Things are going great for these guys, all right? Listen. Jesus has risen from the dead, so you know they've got that, and they've kind of got that theological fact figured out. The day of Pentecost has come. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon them. Sometime in the recent past, it could have been days or weeks, Peter preached a message, and 3,000 people got saved. Can you imagine if that happened to us? You know, some 3,000 people got saved, and we're saying, what are we going to do with all these people? Well, you know, listen, things were going pretty well. So Peter and John are going up to the temple thinking, hey, let's go up and let's just worship the Lord. Doesn't say they had a big crowd. It was just the two of them. Let's go have a prayer meeting, John. Come on, let's go. They're on their way up there. It's 3 in the afternoon. And they come across the beggar man, or the lame man who is a beggar. They heal him. And after the healing, what happens is this great multitude of people begin to come around. I mean, this guy had been lame a long time, and everybody knew it happened. So Peter has this multitude, and he's just kind of saying, I guess I should start preaching, you know? That's like when we were in Jerusalem, and we went to walk across the Mount of Olives one day, and this guy starts yelling at us. He was a Palestinian taxicab driver, and he's kind of yelling at us, and we were like, what does this guy want, you know? And we kind of had a tight schedule. We had to get back for dinner, but finally, I thought about it. I said, wait a minute. This guy wants to talk to us, you know? And so we went over and talked to him, and he asked me this question. He says, how come Americans don't like Mormons? And because the Mormons have some schools, some Brigham Young extensions over there. And so I basically started sharing the gospel with him, and somebody has shared the gospel with him. And he asked me the question. He says, I don't understand something. How could God die? I don't understand. Somebody has shared with him the gospel and how Christ had to die for sin. And I was talking to him, and then one of his buddies saw what was happening, and his buddy came over and grabbed the tracts out of his hand and started shoving us away. But you know what? There was an opportunity right there. God placed an opportunity, and you got to seize those opportunities. You do not know how God is going to use that. So Peter and John, they're just kind of going on their way, and all of a sudden, what they find is they've got an audience, and Peter begins preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 3. Listen. He must have been preaching in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 hours. Because if you remember, he was preaching from 3 in the afternoon when they healed him. And when as we're going to see in just a minute, when the authorities came to Peter and John and they arrested them, they had to lock them up because it was evening. So he's been preaching for like 3 to 4 hours now. And Peter is calling the multitudes to repent with a very, very strong message telling them that if they fail to respond, there is a certain judgment. Now, in the middle of all this, this is when the Jewish authorities come upon them, and we find the first of the persecutions that would come upon the church. Now, notice down here in verse 1, we see the makeup of these Jewish authorities. It says that there was priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. The priesthood consisted of 24 separate courses. When you look at all of the priesthood, there were 24 different courses in the priesthood, and each one of those courses had many, many priests. And what would happen is, for every week of the year, one of those courses would come and would minister in the temple for that entire week. And they would serve it one week at a time, and that was, for example, when you look in the Gospel of Luke, remember how John the Baptist, how his father Zechariah was chosen by lot to go in and burn incense? That was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing, to be the one to go into the temple and actually do the incense. Well, they had the priests right there. Secondly, you had the captain of the temple guard. Josephus called him the head of the police force. He was a Levite. But he was the captain. They had an actual police force in the temple because you didn't want, you know, people getting out of line. You didn't want riots. And so you had this captain of the temple guard who was there to keep order. And then it says you had the Sadducees, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. You had the Sadducees. And now they were a political religious sect that, for the most part, controlled the temple in the days of Jesus. Josephus tells us that they were one of four major religious sects at the time of Christ. You had the Essenes. The Essenes were the real ascetic kind of group that just pulled away from society, and they practiced really harsh conditions as far as living. They just kind of were hermits, so to speak, and they pulled away from everything to do with the temple because they thought it was corrupt. And they were the ones that lived at the Dead Sea. That was the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And then you have the Zealots. The Zealots were the ones that were now who would we have today that's like a Zealot? Like the Freeman up in Montana, I guess, something like that, or the Waco people, this kind of thing. The Zealots were people that, or Bo Griffs out there by Las Vegas, hey, let's overthrow, the bad guys kind of thing. The Zealots were there. And then you had the Pharisees. They were the political conservatives. They were the religious conservatives, rather. They were the ones basically like you and me. We are Pharisees as far as that goes. I mean, they believed the Bible. Now, I mean, there were some things that hopefully don't characterize us, that characterize them. But they were the religious conservatives. And then you have the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees kind of split their courses back about 150 years before Jesus in the days of the Maccabees. They traced their root, the name, to one of the godliest high priests who ever lived. His name was Zadok. And they called him the Zadokis, or the Sadducees. But the Sadducees were neither godly, nor were they Bible believers. They were actually rather ungodly, characteristically, and they were not conservative. They were liberals. They rejected the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. And especially, they did not believe in resurrection. Flat denied the resurrection. So think about it. As you might imagine, when they hear that Peter and John are out here preaching the resurrection, and they controlled the temple. The Sadducees controlled the high priesthood and the temple. So Peter and John are preaching the resurrection. They were not too popular with them. And right in the middle of this, you have Peter and John, and they come upon them and they storm them, and they were ticked off. It says in verse 2 that they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching in Jesus the resurrection. Well, as we see right here, these guys, they denied the resurrection. Furthermore, they hated Jesus with a passion. They didn't like Jesus one bit, and they hated Christ. So they hear them preaching. By the way, it's an interesting kind of thing, which I'm sure you picked up on. Notice how it keeps on talking about the name. Of course, the name, it represents the whole person himself. But you keep looking, and it keeps talking about the name. And you know that a lot of Orthodox Jews today, they don't even say Jesus. They'll say that man or that name. Don't you, like, have you ever heard of Jews who tell their children, don't you ever say that name? They don't even want to say his name. But here's Peter and John, and they're preaching. So all of these priests and the temple guard, they come upon them, verse 3. They lay their hands upon them, and they throw them in the jail because it was evening time. Who knows? I mean, this was probably about, if Pentecost came, when would that be? 50 days after Passover. Passover was probably about the end of March. So this is probably about July. Middle of the summer, I imagine. So the day's probably pretty long. It probably gets dark about 7, 8 o'clock, something like that. Maybe it's later in the year. We don't know. But the point is that it's a long day. It's probably about 8 o'clock at night. We can't do this right now. By the way, why did they lock them up, and why didn't they just do a trial right there and then? technically it was illegal. Technically, it was illegal for them to hold a trial at night. Now, of course, that didn't stop them with the Lord. They railroaded that whole thing right through, and they put them to death. But here it is. It's evening time, and so they were going to put them in jail and start off in the morning. Now, here's the important point that I want to take note of, and this is what we're trying to show you right here, is that when we are persecuted for our faith, a first principle we have to remember is that we should not attempt to resist the authorities or to overthrow the government structures. Because look down here in verses 3 and 4. Notice the response of the disciples. It says, they laid hands on them and they put them in jail into the next day, for it was already evening. They did not try to resist. They did not fight with the authorities. Peter didn't pull out a sword. Remember what happened how long before? Maybe about a year? No, it wasn't a year. I mean, that was only a couple months before. A couple months ago, 3 months back, when Jesus was getting arrested, man, Peter was ready to go. I'm going to slash your throat, buddy. You touch my Savior, you touch my Lord. But this time, they did not try to fight. Why? Well, it's because they knew that Jesus was in control. Think about it. They've already seen Christ arrested. They've seen Him crucified. They've seen Him raised from the dead. They've seen the fulfillment of everything that God said had to happen. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. It had to happen. There could be salvation no other way. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. And Peter knows that the Lord is in control. And we see just how much they knew that He was in control, because if you look at verse 4, what they had been doing is they had simply been preaching the message. Notice what happened. Verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message, Acts 4:4, believed. Listen, the Lord was using the whole thing. Peter and John were not expecting this. They didn't expect to have a heal a man. They didn't expect to get arrested. They didn't expect to be able to preach. I don't think they were planning on having 5,000. By the way, this term, when it says 5,000 men, it's the term, masculine term, men. That's not including women and children. Who knows? 10, 15,000 people. I mean, it was a multitude that were coming to faith, and God was in control of that entire thing. Now, you see, we have to remember that, because when you and I go throughout the day and we're going, you know, down through life tomorrow or next week, and we're just kind of, you know, praising the Lord, going our way, you know, singing some kind of hymn, and we come into a situation where we are coming under persecution for the cause of Christ, do you think God is still in control? Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, if that persecution is coming from our own authority structure, our own government, our call, the Bible says, is not to try to overthrow it. These guys did not. They did not. When you and I first face persecution, likewise, we are not to try to resist the government. We submit and we let God do His work. Now, I want to add a little footnote to this, okay? I don't really believe that this means that we just kind of cater to a godless government and roll over and do whatever they want as far as wickedness. In other words, let me give an application. Let's suppose we think about somebody like Corrie ten Boom. How many of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom? She was Dutch, right? She's died just a few years ago. She's actually buried at the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem, in what's called the Court of the Righteous Gentiles, where they have people who buried Gentiles who are friends of the Jews. But Corrie ten Boom was very instrumental in saving a lot of Jewish people in World War II, right? Isn't that she saved a lot of Jewish people and really put her neck on the line. Now, I don't believe that it would, in terms of taking all of these principles together, that it is proper for us, if we were protecting somebody's life and the government is trying to put people to death in wickedness, in other words, wrongly persecute and put to death, I don't believe that this principle of submitting to government would mean that if we know where there's a Jewish person, we should say, hey, this person over here is here, or I know where a Christian is, you can go get him right now. Submitting to government does not mean that we just kind of play along with all of their wicked schemes and cater to their designs and their desires. We don't have to rejoice over leaders when they implement wicked programs We don't need to turn ourselves in. We don't need to turn other people in. But here is the point that I want you to see. When we are brought into the presence of the authority structure, God does say that we should not try to subvert it and overthrow it. And that is what we see here with the disciples, is they did not do that. Now a second principle for how believers are to endure persecution if and when it comes is this. We need to look upon times of persecution through the eyes of God, and we need to see them as opportunities for the preaching of the gospel. Because otherwise what we're looking at it is we're saying, oh no, woe is me. Things are bad. I'm hurting right now. What about if we step back, just one step, and we kind of look at it and we said, wait a minute. God is giving me an incredible opportunity. It's a matter of perspective, you see. Rather than looking at persecution as something to be dreaded, we see it as an opportunity to serve the Lord in a way that we never would have had it not been otherwise. In Philippians chapter 1, where was Paul writing from when he wrote the letter of Philippians? Huh? A jail, a Roman jail cell. And what was beginning to happen, we read in Philippians 1, is that many Christians were looking at the fact that Paul had been arrested, and they were saying, oh, Paul, man, this is horrible. You know, what are you going to do? You know, I mean, how is the church going to grow? How are we going to plant churches, Paul? I mean, you're the guy that's out. You're the man, Paul. You know, you're out there planting churches, and what are we going to do? And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and following, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. God is using this in an incredible way that I never myself would have even thought about. He says that because of my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And he says, and most of the Christians who have seen my perseverance in the faith, they have more confidence to preach Christ because of my imprisonment. And Paul said, you know what? The Praetorian Guard was the elite. Saddam Hussein has his guard. What is it called? The Republican Guard? It's kind of like the elite, you know, imperial, you know, police force kind of thing. This was what the Praetorian... Yeah, and that was the Praetorian Guard. And Paul, because of his imprisonment, had a direct line of access to very powerful people. He never would have had that kind of opportunity. He never would have had that kind of opportunity if it had not been for the fact that he was in prison. And so, you see, we need to step back when we are being brought under fire from civil authorities, and we need to look at it in different lens. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. He said, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prison, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. But listen to what he says. He says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds to prepare beforehand, not to prepare beforehand, or to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Jesus said, this is an opportunity. I'm going to put a golden opportunity in your lap. So what he told him is, you don't have to try to make your defense and write up a script about, you know, defending your faith. Jesus said, I'm going to give you wisdom that nobody can resist. I think that's a pretty neat thing, because Jesus had wisdom that nobody could resist. You know, when they tried to corner him, nobody could say a thing. And this was Jesus' promise. So listen, as his children, we understand this, that when God allows and when God ordains that you and I are going to be persecuted for our faith, let's back up a step. And let's think of it through the lens, you know, the eye lens, the eyeglass of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 to 7, what we see is the desperation of these people. They were desperate as they looked at what was happening. Acts chapter 4, verse 5, it says, it came about the next day that their rulers and the elders and the scribes, they gathered together. Now, you've got here three different elements here in this major group. The rulers were the chief priests. Which basically was the Sadducees. The elders, that was the community leaders. The scribes consisted of mostly Pharisees, but the Sadducees had their scribes too. The scribes were the trained theologians. They were the seminary graduates, the doctors of theology, so to speak. And what you had is you had 24 rulers, 24 elders, and then 22 scribes. 70 men. These 70 men comprised what was called the what? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. And so Peter and John are before the Supreme Court of their nation. If you add in the high priest, 71 men. 71 men comprised the Sanhedrin. It was an intimidating kind of thing. Think about it. You're standing before the Supreme Court of your entire land, and they don't like you. They don't like you one bit. It was very intimidating. Also, you have a couple of other individuals that were here. It says that Annas was there. Verse 6, Annas, the high priest. Now, it calls him the high priest right here. But in fact, who was the high priest? Caiaphas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. John chapter 11, verses 49 and following, tell us that Caiaphas was in fact the high priest. Now, according to Jewish writings, what happened is that Annas had been the high priest between the years 7 and 14 A.D. Quirinius, who was the governor, appointed Annas to be the high priest. But in the year 14, there was a guy by the name of Valerius Gratus. He was a Roman official. He did not like Annas, and he had him deposed in the year 14. But what happened is that very frequently the high priest would retain their title, kind of like we talk about President Reagan. And he retained his title, but he also retained the power as well. Annas was a very, very powerful man, and he still had a lot of control. Well, what kind of man was Annas? What was his character? What did he think about Jesus? Annas was the one, in John chapter 18, verse 19, Annas was the one who ordered Christ to be struck in the face, closed fist and strikes in the face. The guy did not love our Lord. He was a God-hating, Christ-rejecting man. He was religious, but listen, he was not a God-loving, Christ-loving man. He was a God-hating man because he hated God's Son. And to tell you the truth, I would not want to be him right now. How would you like to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and be the one that ordered him struck in the face? I wouldn't want to be him. We see that Caiaphas was here as well. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Caiaphas was high priest from the years 18 through 36. Caiaphas was the one who had control of the temple concessions. They were called the bazaars of Caiaphas. You know, all those things like the money tables and the money changers and the animals. Caiaphas was the one who basically controlled all that. Big bucks. Because if you came in for sacrifices, okay, you would come into the land. You had to come in if you were Jewish. You had to come in and do sacrifices. Maybe you brought your own lamb so you can offer your own lamb. They look at your lamb and they say, oh, sorry, that one won't pass. It's fine, of course. You know, but they say, sorry, that one it won't pass right now. But we have one right here we'll sell you for, you know, $10,000 or, you know, whatever. You have this foreign money. This is not our money. We'll change it for you. And, you know, you're going to get taken on that side as well. It was a big, big money business. So when Jesus, just, you know, a couple months earlier, had, you know, I mean, he came in and cleaned shop and turned over their tables, it ticked them off, man. They hated Jesus. Well, what was Caiaphas like? Was he a fair and a compassionate ruler? He was the high priest. Now, the high priest is somebody, is supposed to be somebody who has compassion for the people, right? And thinks about the needs of the people to bring them before God? No, Caiaphas, John chapter 11, verse 47 and following, Caiaphas is the one who said of Jesus, you don't know anything. Don't you know that it is expedient for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish? We got to kill this guy. This is what he said. We got to kill this guy because it's better that he should die than we should lose our position. Listen, a God-hating, Christ-rejecting man was Caiaphas. Now, John, it mentions here in verse 6, John very well might have been the man who was named by Josephus, the Jewish historian, Jonathan, that succeeded Annas, because there was somebody who had succeeded Caiaphas, rather, in the year 36, just a few years after Jesus. Jonathan was his name. And Josephus says that in 36, that Jonathan took the place of Caiaphas, and that very well might be this person right here. Alexander, we don't know anything about him. It talks about a bunch of priests who were there, all of who were high priestly descent. We've got a whole group of men. This is the Sanhedrin, plus a lot of enemies of Jesus. Okay, and here's what they do. They bring all of these guys, and they put Peter and John right in the middle of them. And here's what they started doing. They say, "We want to know something." And they said here in verse 7, they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" By the way, you see that word "what"? It's what kind of power? What kind of name? I mean, they knew that something happened. It was an undeniable miracle. Everybody knew it. I mean, this guy had spent his whole life. What kind of power is this? Now, did they have a right to do that? As a matter of fact, they did. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, the law of Moses said, if somebody comes along and performs some kind of sign, some kind of miracle takes place, and, you know, it's a real miracle, the law of Moses said that what you need to do is you need to ascertain the source of that miracle. You don't just right away, you know, dismiss it and say, oh, it didn't happen. If it's a genuine miracle, you need to ascertain who was the authority behind that. Because, Moses said, what will happen is somebody might come along and perform a false miracle, a false sign, and it could be satanic. And what would happen is they would perform some kind of miracle, but then they would say, oh, come over here and worship this kind of God. And so in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, what it said is Moses said, you test that person according to their teaching. And if they are trying to lead you into some kind of other doctrine other than that which you've already had, the law of Moses said you put them to death. Because God is allowing you to be tested. God is allowing this to happen so that he will see whether or not you really love him and whether or not you really believe his truth and are committed to him. So they had a right. Here's my point. They had a right to question these guys, but listen, the bottom line, we know it, is this. These guys had wicked hearts. Their hearts were not right. They were rejecting the witness that God had given them concerning his son. And God was performing all kinds of evidence. Well, here they are. The situation is this. You've got Peter and John. I mean, they're just kind of like, you know, going down the street. This is kind of truly what it was like. They were just going up to pray. They come into this situation. They begin preaching. People are getting saved. You've got the Sanhedrin and everybody else coming against you. What do you do? Well, notice in verses 8 to 11 how these guys responded. And the principle that we see on how you and I are to respond. It says in verse 8, Acts 4:8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean that I go into some kind of ecstatic condition? Or does that mean that I, you know, get into an emotional frenzy? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that I have some kind of emotional experience. It doesn't mean that I am rolling on the ground. It doesn't mean that I am speaking in foreign languages. Being filled with the Spirit means that you have come under the control of God's Holy Spirit because you are willingly submitting your heart to the Word of God. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The word "fill," both in Hebrew and in Greek, it means to be under the possession or the control of someone else. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, when Jesus was preaching in that synagogue there in Nazareth, and he told them that they were going to reject him, and basically he told them, I am the Messiah, it says that they were filled with indignation. They were filled with anger. Anger was controlling them in their hearts, and they tried to murder him. Now, there are several terms that we find in the Greek language in the book of Acts and Luke and other places that are synonyms that talk about this idea of possession or control, but they all have the idea that you are under the power and the possession of God's Spirit. He is the one who is guiding you. For example, remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. He said, don't let your mind be controlled by alcohol. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Let God's Holy Spirit control you. And if you do, you're going to be singing to yourself, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:21, you are going to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives are going to be submitting to their husbands. Husbands are going to be loving their wives. Parents are going to be raising their children up. Children are going to be obeying. These are all the effects of being filled with the Spirit. Okay, by the way, a sister passage to Ephesians 5:18, where Paul said, "Be filled with the Spirit," is Colossians 3:16. You plug those two together, and you find out that in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And then when Colossians talks about all the effects of God's word dwelling in your heart, it's singing, making melody in your heart, husbands loving wives, wives submitting to husbands, all the same things as being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that we are taking God's word, we are believing God's promises, we are believing God's word, and we're willingly submitting ourselves to God's truth. This is where the disciples were. They were perfectly in tune with the will of God's Spirit. Now we see here that Peter has to do something. They're being put on the line. Peter knows what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, and he's convinced of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter is ready to obey the Word of God, and he's ready to proclaim it, and he sees an incredible opportunity. Notice down here in verse 8. Peter looks at them. He's filled with God's Spirit. The Spirit is controlling him. He's in submission to Christ. And he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name this man stands here before you in good health." Listen, you know what Peter did? He went right for the jugular, man. Wham! You want to know how this guy got healed? I'll tell you how. My Lord Jesus, and you murdered him. You murdered him. He didn't dance around. He's before the Supreme Court. I mean, you know, the point is this. Peter didn't dance around the issue. He didn't try to, you know, kind of walk around it, be ambiguous and vague. He went right to the heart of the issue, and he proclaimed the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't pull back. He didn't try to back down. I don't think he was disrespectful. I mean, he didn't call them names. You know, he didn't cuss at them. We should never do that. That's not the issue. But listen, when we are given these kind of opportunities, like we see right here, what these guys did is they were respectful. They did not try to overthrow. But man, he went right for the jugular vein. And when God puts you in an opportunity with respect and humility, preach the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said, "If you should suffer for the sake of Christ," 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 14, "If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But," verse 15, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You stay ready. You don't be disrespectful, but you jugular. That's the idea, man. You go for the throat with the gospel. And with all your passion, because you know that these people are dead in their sins, you go after them. And this is exactly what Peter did. Okay, now a first principle we saw for enduring persecution, you don't resist it. You don't try to overthrow the civil authorities. Number two, you don't see it as something that is horrible, but you seize the opportunity as an opportunity to preach the gospel. A third principle for enduring persecution, we need to remember what God has done for us, that when He saved us, He gave us an absolute sufficiency in His Son. Absolute sufficiency. He did it all. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that by His divine power, He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Listen, nothing is left out. He has given us everything that we need. And so Peter, he's preaching here, and in verses 11 to 12, here's what he does. He points to Jesus, and he says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders." You know what he's doing here? He's quoting from messianic prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 22, written some 900 years earlier. He's quoting from a passage because what he is doing is he's showing these people the fact that God is absolutely in control and that what God has accomplished through His Son was entirely within His plan of salvation. Peter knows the absolute sufficiency because he knows the prophetic word. I mean, it's not a philosophy. It's not idealism. This is predicted and prophesied salvation that God has accomplished. And he says, Jesus is that stone. He says, you guys rejected him. He is the Messiah. I'm proving it to you because the Bible said that you were going to reject him. It says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It says that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It was predicted long beforehand. And what Peter points out here in verse 12 is the absolute sufficiency of Christ. And he says, there is salvation, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen, it's not Jesus plus Buddha. It's not Jesus plus Muhammad. It's not Jesus plus Hare Krishna. It's not Jesus plus Hinduism. It's not Jesus plus Joseph Smith, Mary, name them. You know, throw it out there. There is no other name. In chapter 10, verse 35, Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 35, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. It doesn't matter who you are. If you fear him and you come to him, you are welcome. Chapter 10, verse 43, Peter says, of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Through him and no one else. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, in him you are complete. You are complete in Jesus Christ. And listen, when you are being persecuted, there's a point that I'm trying to get you to think about here. You and I cannot forget this important truth. God has done something for us. The God of this universe has done something for you and me. He has given us redemption from our sins. It's true. It's sufficient. Everything that you need for life and godliness, he's given it to you. So when it happens, when you are being put under the gun and persecuted, let's not fall to pieces. Listen, if he did the most...